Bibles there in our text, open again to John chapter 5. If you need to do that, John the 5th chapter, let me call your attention to the two verses that come as close to the text as we're going to get for today's message. John chapter 5. Jack is talking in the morning Sunday school about memorizing verses. These two would be great ones for you to memorize. Also, verse 24 in this chapter is a verse that many people know. But take a look now at verse 28 and 29 in John chapter 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us a time, a place, and a burden, and a direction in our worship now to focus on your word in a particular way. You command that we preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, knowing that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We are at that place. We see that all around us. And we ask, Lord, that in your great mercy and grace, you might hover over this church to spare us from that apostasy and departure, to help us to understand the vitality and importance and energy that imbues Christian doctrine, that it will always be presented and preached in this place with that very mindset, that it reached the heart, that it informed the life, that it changed our practice rather than just cause us to be fat with Bible facts. Now bless us, Lord, in the time we spend now. Bless those that are watching over our children, whether in the nursery or downstairs. And may today resound in your honor and glory throughout the earth, everywhere that the Word of God is being proclaimed in truth. We pray that you'll call men and women and boys and girls to yourself, enlarge the kingdom, and bring us a day nearer to the time of your return. And we'll thank you for all of these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Last time when we were looking at statement number 14, and they brought that up for you now, and we're going to move to the next slide because that is our doctrinal statement number 15. But 14 introduced us to the subject of future things. Well, coming to 15, this follows quite naturally because a great event yet in the future for the church and even for the world is the doctrine of the resurrection. And this is the particular statement in our doctrinal statement that deals with it. So let's have a look. It says, we believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, the saved to everlasting blessedness at the coming of Christ, and 1,000 years later, in other words, after the millennial period, the lost to the judgment at the great white throne, and then to everlasting conscious punishment in the lake of fire. Now, you see that look down at your text, and you'll see why I chose this. Marvel not at this, John 5:28. Jesus is teaching. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Beloved, I think it is safe to say this morning that because of Jesus Christ, the idea and doctrine of the resurrection is inseparably identified with Christianity. It is absolutely safe to say that you cannot have Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. So this is a very important doctrine for us to look at this morning. And as always, I've made this comment. There are many different directions that one could go with a statement like this. There are several sermons that could easily be developed on this because a lot of points are covered here. But in my message today, what I want to do is take a particularly practical tact with this. I want us to understand in what sense the resurrection is designed to impact our lives. Because as I said earlier, you know, coming to church and coming to Sunday school and coming to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and particularly making this reference to future things, you know, there is a lot of interest in future things. People have always been interested in future things. But they're not always interested in those things to figure out what they're supposed to do in the light of them. They just are curious what's going to happen next. The Bible never gives us this information for that purpose. It does give us the information to inform us, but not just intellectually. It gives us this information to inform us spiritually. Now, I cannot do everything that might be a practical ramification of the resurrection in this morning's message, so I've limited myself to three things, and that's what we're going to look at. Let me bring the first of those points up for you right now, and I kind of have to keep moving with this morning. There is a profound implication for the subject of doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. When you think about its implications for Christianity, it generates a thought that's worth our taking time for this morning. And that thought is, it is unique. I'll give you these points so that you can kind of focus on them for a few moments. If you want, you can write them down. But hopefully it makes a little more impression. You don't get lost in the progression of things and forget where we are and the key things that we're trying to say here today. It is unique. Now, someone might come along and say, well, preacher, Judaism, or a particular thing that is focused with us here today, Islam. Someone might say, well, they talk about and have some teaching with regard to the resurrection, do they not? And yes, they do, but what we need to understand here is that they draw largely from the Bible, which, of course, is the fountainhead of Christianity. So we understand that while that is true, nevertheless, they're drawing off of the same source. And when you think about religion in the world today and think about Christianity and the resurrection, you will find that there are some situations other than what I've already described where they talk about and perhaps teach some faint hope of immortality, but nothing like what the Bible promises when it talks about a founder. I'm going to just use that term because that's kind of the term you would use when you're talking in kind of a general sense about religion. What other religion boasts a founder who has risen from the dead and then makes that promise to his followers that they too shall live? And Jesus Christ made that promise. John 14:19. We'll look at that verse in just a moment. Folks, I remember being in the Holy Land in 1975. There are some things I can still remember back that far. But anyway, that particular trip, I remember going to Haifa, Israel. That was included as part of our trip. And we went there to see the shrine, the Baha'i shrine. And some people would have some, you would at least have heard perhaps of the Baha'is. This isn't meant critically, it's just meant as an illustration of what I just had to say. And they take you to that place where the founder of the Baha'i faith is buried. His name is Bahu'a'alu, for whatever that's worth. And of course, you know, you've got to take your shoes off to go into that place, and then you go in there, and of course you're supposed to be in some sort of a frame of mind of real awe or whatever, because now you're at the tomb of this man who was the founder of Baha'i teachings and the Baha'i faith. Well, you just go to Jerusalem, and they'll take you to Borden's Calvary, and then they'll take you to the Garden Tomb, and it doesn't look like that at all. We may not be able to be dogmatic about the fact that that definitely is the place where Christ was buried, but I'm going to tell you something. You don't go to worship Jesus Christ at some kind of a mausoleum and some kind of a tomb that's all sealed up, because you won't find the body of Jesus Christ. They couldn't find the body of Jesus Christ. It would have been the surest way to snuff out Christianity, just like that, had they been able to produce the body of Jesus Christ. But you can't do that because Jesus Christ isn't here. He is not here, but is risen. That's what the angel said. And when you go there, just as they did, to see the proof of it, they found an empty tomb and they found grave clothes which had been vacated because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That makes Christianity unique. I want to show you a quotation that I took from Wilbur Smith. Let's look at this, and you'll sort of have to just tune in on the Apostles' Creed for a moment. Don't have time to quote it, but it says, when a Christian utters the two themed related clauses of the Apostles' Creed, what are those? You'll say there, I believe in Jesus Christ, once you get to that part. Who, and then it goes on and mentions several things, but then gets to this, the third day rose from the dead. And, so here's the second part of that, I believe in the resurrection of the body. For those of you with some background where you knew the Apostles' Creed or recited it, you'll recognize those phrases. This person confesses the absolute uniqueness of the person of Christ and the particular hope he has brought to men. Christianity is absolutely unique in that respect. That is something for us to understand as Christians. That verse I mentioned a moment ago, look at this. This is from the Upper Room Discourse. This is from when Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to the cross. And not only going to the cross, but he doesn't leave them there. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to return to the Father, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And look at this promise he makes. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. We don't see him today because he's gone back and he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. There's another one of those little verses, or phrases at least, from a verse that you can just take right out of here and basically have it down pat. Jesus promised his followers, because I live, ye too shall live also. No other religion makes that boasting claim. In fact, if we want to do a little bit more with this, and again, lickety-split, I have to go. You think about the Greeks. Think about ancient Greek religion. Even how it touches base with what we find in the Bible. Did they believe in the resurrection? No, not really. In fact, if you remember your Bible, you don't have to turn, but you remember when Paul went to Athens? It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. And he encountered certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they called him a babbler because he preached unto them what? Jesus and the resurrection. They mocked him because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Why did they think that was a bunch of bull? Because they didn't believe in that. That's not what their religion taught. They believed in dualism. And what's that? Sounds like a high-toned word, but it just basically means that they had the concept that the body is the seat of evil, so why would you want to have the resurrection of the body? In fact, that's good when you die and the body's gone, because now the spirit is liberated and you've got that 3-ton weight that you've been lugging around through the world. It's gone. Now you're finally liberated from that. So they didn't teach and believe a resurrection. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. If you want to know what Christianity is to a pagan culture, if you want to know what Christianity is to anyone who needs hope, it's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. That's what he preached to those people. They thought it was funny. They mocked. Well, we have this scripture. We can look at this very quickly here. The times of this ignorance, he's talking about that city given over to idolatry, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And this is when he was called before their council, the Areopagus, Mars Hill. These guys in the marketplace called him a babbler. And that's a term that literally means a seed picker. And the illustration is of a bird. He's a little bird flitting around, picks a little something here and picks a little something there. And it's definitely derisive in its intent. It's the whole idea of Paul being some sort of an intellectual gypsy, some sort of an intellectual vagrant who just sort of trafficked in new and weird and strange religious ideas. So they took him to the council. When he got to the council, this is what he told them. God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, see what they listened until he had that to say. Some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, let's turn our attention to something that is also sort of at hand for us. It's not new, of course, but we hear something about this. We hear about the Indian religions. I'm not talking about Native American now. I'm talking about Asian-type religions. And the most well-known, perhaps, of those would be Hinduism and Buddhism. Do they believe in the resurrection? No, they don't. They believe in reincarnation. And again, I don't mean this in a denigrating way. I don't mean this to be offensive. But I have to tell you, as I think about that and compare it to the Christian hope, that to me is the most dismal, depressing belief that I can imagine. Why in the world would you want to have to return to this life again and again and again, even if you accept the whole New Age philosophy that you're making progress? That's not the hope we have as Christians. The hope we have as Christians is that Jesus Christ, when you are converted, makes a radical transformation in your heart and life. And when the day of the resurrection comes, he is going to make a radical transformation in your body. It's all included in the whole idea of salvation and in the program of redemption. Not this endless loop of being looped back through, whether you're a cow or a... And I don't mean to make fun, but I suppose there is some humor to be had in this. And we want to take a look at these guys. Look like they're having a board meeting. Any resemblance to anyone that is in the news is strictly intentional. But anyway, it says, let's have a moment of silent meditation to let the karma from the last regime leave the boardroom. And of course, you may be aware of the fact that reincarnation is linked with the whole idea of karma. Karma has become a popular thing to sing about in the pop culture. John Lennon wrote and sang at least one song about karma. And other people do the same thing, and that's become kind of a vogue thing. Sometimes people joke about it, sometimes they really believe it. Karma is just a word that means actions. So your actions are going to have a result later. The choices that you made before you got here in the spirit realm about what experiences that you wanted in this life, that's going to have some bearing not only on your life here, but what you do now is going to have some bearing on the next one. And I think to myself, man, and these new age guys, they'll come along and they'll say, well, you know, good karma, bad karma, there's really no such thing as using karma and linking it with the idea of punishment, because that's not what it's meant for, and there's really no absolute right or wrong in the realm of the spirit. And so, you know, they go that way with it, and there's all sorts of ideas that they come up with it. I think these guys have sort of, in their minds, improved a little over what the original thinking and belief about this is. No matter what you say, no matter what you spin you put on it, it still has to do with the idea that the next life is influenced by what you have here. And that's not altogether wrong, except for the fact that you're going to be in some sort of a life or a body in which, because of choices you made earlier, you're going to have to live that out. Well, I'm telling you something right now. I have made some really bad choices in this life, but in the next life, I'm not going to have to worry with that, because Jesus Christ has forgiven and taken all that away.
Amen.
And I'm not condemned to have to repeat some existence to learn my lessons, because when I stand in Jesus' presence, I'm going to know even as also I'm known. I'll have all the lessons. So, you know, this is kind of a dismal thing, and I, you know, it's just, you wish that you could somehow find a way, and you can, of course, by sharing the gospel, and the power of God is evident, see people rescued from some of these dismal beliefs that they have. Well, in any case, reincarnation, and beloved, this is not anything near what Christianity has. It promises a miraculous, marvelous hope to people. What kind of hope is that? What kind of life are we going to have when the resurrection occurs? Well, just be thinking about the body for a moment. It's sown in corruption, Paul says. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. When's that going to happen? Well, he tells us that too. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I'm showing you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, Paul says. So he says, when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the promise that we have, and that is absolutely unique with Christianity. Let's look at our next thought. Doctrine is unique as our first one, our second one, the body. It's important. That's something else that's kind of, we've drifted quite a bit away from this in our Christian preaching and in our thinking today. Instead, we've been very much affected by the whole idea that, well, you know, the body is unimportant because it's just where we reside here. And if I'm saved, then this is just sort of a container. And so once the pork and beans are gone, just throw the can away. It doesn't matter. That's not really biblical thinking. Now, and what I'm going to say next, I want you to understand right now, I do not mean to be offensive to any person who's here. I just want to expose you to Bible truth. Ask God to open your heart to it. You make the decisions the Spirit of God impresses upon you in the light of that, and we won't break fellowship over it. But I'm going to make this very practical. I don't think I ride a hobby on this, but from time to time, I know I don't ride a hobby on it. It's too depressing. But From time to time, I'll have someone ask me, well, Pastor, what does the Bible say or what do you think about cremation? Again, no desire whatever to be defensive to you, and I'm going to give you a Bible answer. You won't find it in the Bible. Its origin is in pagan religion and pagan practice. The only thing that you can find that even remotely approaches the idea of cremation in the Bible is in situations of desecration, where people were doing something that was an ungodly thing to do anyway, or in cases of disease or decomposition where you would do something similar today if you had to dispose of and you were looking for hygienic reasons to deal with situations. You have that, or in cases of judgment. Fire was used in cases of judgment. That's a reminder to us about what is going to happen in the last day. There's a lake of fire that awaits people that wind up at the ultimate final judgment of God. You won't find it in the Bible. Instead, what you'll find in the Bible is consistently burial. And you won't just find burial by example, though you will find that, but you'll find burial in the teaching of the Scripture and in the teaching of God Himself. Let's look at some things on this. Let's see if it'll move along for us. Abraham, that's fairly early in the Bible, isn't it? What did God say to Abraham? Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. They did that. In fact, they went to that place at Mamre, which is modern Hebron in Israel today. And they had that expression, that he's gathered to his people. So he had a belief and a hope. Then some other scriptures. Here's Moses himself. What did God do in the case of Moses? If you think what God does is instructive, and if you think what God does is important. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley. He buried him in a valley. He buried him. He buried him. He did not cremate him. Some people say, well, it's easier. Yeah, I know. But if you want to talk about that, there's a lot of things that are easier that aren't necessarily right. You met Joseph, it would have been a whole lot easier not to worry with taking up Joseph out of the land of Egypt and bringing him and burying him. And it would have been a whole lot easier, particularly when they didn't have modern funeral homes and couldn't just embalm people. And they had to make the effort to take these people to those places of burial. But they did that for a reason. Let's move along with this. We come to the New Testament. I mentioned the Great Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, what analogy does it use? That which thou sowest. It's consistent. The Bible takes this for granted. And then take a look at this. Even in Christian baptism, it's taken for granted. We are buried by him with baptism into death. He didn't just absolutely destroy the symbolism of baptism and its meaning with the thought of creation. Cremation is totally gone. Because like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Why do you think, and there's not a lot of time for this, and I don't want you to think I'm being stiff, because I recognize that this happens. Sometimes people just, you know, they make it for an economic decision or a decision of convenience. They really haven't had the benefit of ever really thought about what the Bible has to say. There's not too many people preaching anymore, doing much with it. So it happens, and I want you to know, if that happens, you don't have any problem with me. I just want you to know so you can make biblical decisions into the future. Why do you think that the body is important to God? There's a lot of reasons for this. And I'm going to give you three, but I have to go too fast. I'll admit that. It'll just have to be too fast. But do you ever think about the concept in Scripture of the image of God? I say, Pastor, well, there's no correlation there. I've got you there because God is a spirit. Let's have a look. Genesis 9:6, that's pretty early in the Bible, right? This is the origins of human government. And he says there, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. What reason does he give? You commit an act of unauthorized, violent, and murder is always unauthorized, but you commit an act of violent murder against an individual, and God says, I require that because this person that you just struck down in violence was created in my image. Well, you know, when you murder someone, you don't murder their spirit or their soul. The life that's represented here is physical life. Man is a body, soul, and spirit. You can't separate those, really, in the way that God has made man, in the way that God has put man together. And the theologians, of course, have argued and gone back and forth for years and years about this whole subject of, well, what really does the image of God consist of? Let's see what Calvin had to say. And Calvin's not the Bible, but Calvin was a deep thinker, as I've told you before. And if you look at this, he says this in the Institutes: "And though the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and the heart, or in the soul and its powers, there was no part even of the body in which some rays of glory did not shine." And Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, from which I took that particular quotation, then summarizes a number of the thoughts of people on this subject and says this: "The image consists, A, in the soul or spirit, B, the intellect and the will, C, the intellectual and moral integrity of man's nature, the body not as a material substance, but as the fit organ of the soul, sharing its immortality." That's an important phrase there, sharing its immortality, because, see, if the body isn't important to God, then why raise it and why glorify it and why claim that that's part of what is conformed to the image of Christ? And finally, man's dominion over the earth. So that when you consider these things, you realize that in Christian theology, there is not a worship of the body, but the other extreme is to say the body is unimportant. That's not true. Christianity would teach a respect for the body, because there is a correlation between the body and the image of God. There's not only a correlation between the body and the image of God, but the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul told those Greeks at Corinth that, "Don't you know the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" Verse 20, "You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." He's telling those Greeks the body is important, and in your spirit, which are God's. You just can't change the way God has made man. He's made man body, soul, and spirit, and said it was good, and said that that was what was in his image and likeness. We don't really understand exactly how all that works, except to maybe put it this way: to understand that God chose the body as the fit instrument for the expression of the soul. You just can't separate those things. It's all part of the package that God has, and for this reason, he also includes it in redemption. See, this is Christian hope. This is the teaching of the resurrection. This body, because this body has labored under the curse of sin, this body will also be the object of the victorious work of resurrection and redemption. It won't just be your soul and spirit. It'll be a complete victory. So that one day when you and I are raised from the dead, all that corruption will be gone, and we will have put on incorruption. We will be incorruptible. Be no more sin nature. Be no more aches and pains. Hallelujah. Boy, I'm telling you, no more aches and pains. Of course, I'm not going to complain, because I get to thinking that for whatever ache and pain I've got, somebody's got 25 more and 25 worse. So I'm not going to complain, but I'll just tell you right now, it'll sure be nice. It'll sure be nice not to have to labor with a sin nature and not to have to labor with the old regressions over time that occur because of the process of aging. It's all part of it. You know, there is a mystery in this, beloved. There is a profundity in God's wisdom, in God's judgment, and at the same time, God's mercy, that you can watch a person age, and you can talk all you want about the negative, and there's plenty of negative to talk about. You know, your hair grows where it's not supposed to, and doesn't grow where it's supposed to. And of course, we can come up with many other things that describe old age. But God's got it worked out in just such a way that you can see what sin has done, but you can also see the overriding mercy and sovereignty of God. Because, you know, you see people, and old age has about it its marks of respect and dignity when we understand it biblically. And we are great fools to dispense with the elderly. They have a great repository of wisdom that God has given them. There always needs to be this balance. See, in every generation, there's always this struggle between the young bucks who won't listen and the old codgers who won't bend. And just think about that for a moment, because that's reflecting itself right now in some of the wars we've got going on, even in the church. I could say more, but there's not time for it. But for all of these reasons, because when Christian people took to the cemetery a departed loved one, they interred that body in the hope and belief, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And burial was a testimony to that faith and to that hope. And for this reason, when the early church was confronted with those issues, as the Oxford Dictionary of Christian Church tells us in this quotation, the belief in the resurrection of the body made cremation repugnant to the early Christians. And you can see how far we've come, because even the Roman Catholic Church, which, you know, they usually dig their heels in on many of these points, but they've had to make some concessions to this, just as other churches have had to make some concessions to it because of the pressures of the day in which we live, in which people are not really concerned. I'll tell you, I remember mentioning this years ago. It's not like it happens every Sunday, but years and years ago, there was a woman visiting in the service, and I had some reference to that in the sermon. She was sitting right over there. She got so steamed, and she didn't walk out of the service, but I later heard she said, "I'll never go back to that church because I'm going to be cremated. I don't care what that preacher says." It doesn't matter what I say, beloved. But it does matter what the Bible says. Are we open to that? Are we thinking about that? And I want you to think with me about the story real quick. You know, Winston Churchill, when he was dead and gone, but before he was dead and gone, he had left instructions concerning his funeral. That's not a bad thing, because otherwise somebody's going to decide for you. And he requested a number of the marvelous hymns of the Christian faith, and he had also requested the very august, the dignified kind of the Anglican liturgy, which is, you know, just a same thing with the marriage ceremony. They're a very dignified, reverent type of a thing. But he left some interesting instructions at the end of the service after the benediction was pronounced. He had left instructions, and the service was in St. Paul's Cathedral. He left instructions. There was to be a bugler in the great dome on one side. And after the benediction, the bugler was to play taps. Well, that's universally recognized as the signal of the end of the day. And of course, we know it's used at military funerals and in other situations. But then the audience was shocked because Churchill had taken it a step further. He had instructed that there be a bugler on the other side of the dome who, at the conclusion of taps, played reveille. I can imagine that, St. Paul's Cathedral. That's pretty interesting. What was Churchill trying to say? Well, I don't know about his status as a born-again believer, but what he was trying to say was is that, you know, taps is not going to be the last note of history. Resurrection is. That's our Christian faith. And I'll have to dispense with this last point, except to say very quickly, there is another implication for life, and I made this point brief anyway, but there is a profound implication of our belief in the resurrection for life itself, because life is not the end. Paul treated this in that great resurrection chapter. He said, you know, if this life is it, there is no resurrection, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. But moreover, in verse 32, he said, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Same thing they said at the golden calf. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Doesn't matter how you live. If there's no future life, if there's no resurrection. But I'm looking at the text. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It does matter how you live here. It matters what you do with Jesus. It matters as a Christian how you live your life. In fact, it's the whole genius of that chapter 15, because he goes through that immense and profound doctrinal progression in which he talks about the resurrection. And he gets to the very end and he says, therefore. How many people know 1 Corinthians 15:58? Don't make you quote it. Put your hand up. Therefore, my beloved brother. Put your hand up. Don't be afraid. You don't know this verse? Well, then here's another one you can put down. How old are you? How many verses do you know? You're supposed to know 57 verses if you're 57. I heard that in Sunday school. That's not bad. Well, you better put this one down. Therefore, my beloved brethren, if this resurrection business is true, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the resurrection. It has profound implications for life. And if you're walking around here fat, dumb, and happy and say, well, I know the creed, and I'm a Christian, and I believe in the resurrection, but you spend every day with no cognizance of the fact that there's coming a day in which they that have done good will be raised unto the resurrection of the life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know, that resurrection of damnation, we're told about that in Revelation chapter 20. It's not a real great story. I don't really care to preach from that, though I do. Part of the job. It says the books were opened. Doesn't say that. The books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. See, judgment is always according to works. Salvation isn't, but judgment always is. I'll tell you a little story and we'll be done. Did you know this? Two Saturdays ago in the Daily Bread, the devotional, Hidden Things or Secret Things, but the story caught my attention. I did a little more research on it just because I was interested, but it said Lake Okeechobee is our second largest natural lake, only behind Lake Michigan. And back in May of 2007, Lake Okeechobee reached its lowest levels because of a continuing drought since the time that they had recorded these figures, 1932. There were places around the rim of Lake Okeechobee where there was a mile and a half of shoreline bare. They found some very interesting things. They found at least 17 places that they identified as Indian settlements. Bones, pottery, all that type of thing. They found boats. One was supposed to be 50 or 60 feet long. Some from the early 1900s, one was a fishing boat. That had a one-cylinder engine. And all those things that somehow seemed to be lost, gone, forgotten, and unrecoverable. It turns out that when the water receded, they were right there. And there's some people that go after cremation because they think, well, I'll destroy the last bond. The last tie. God won't be able to find me. They'll scatter my ashes everywhere. Oh no, my friend. God has your number and He knows where you live. And God has a way that He will put you back together. And everything that just you thought had been forgotten and you thought that was under the cloth, like the waters receding from Lake Okeechobee, all of a sudden the books are open. It's all there. I'm telling you, it really does matter. I'm telling you, Christianity is the only faith offering, not some sort of an endless recycling program, but redemption. Complete redemption. You know Jesus? And if you do know Jesus, to understand the resurrection should be something that's impacting us in a practical way today, tomorrow, the next day. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Lord, if it would only just catch a little glimpse of what's really involved in what we spent time talking about today. The great hope Christians embrace, the profound implications of the resurrection. Redemption that isn't limited just to the spirit and soul. But this life that we have lived in this place, bearing about in our old nature the marks, the curse of sin. Creation itself, as we saw last week in the message, even creation itself, groaning and travailing in pain together until now, will know the glorious liberty of the children of God. Thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for giving us truth. Oh, that we marvel, undeserving and worthless and hell-bent as we were and are, that you reached down and opened our eyes to this great truth, drew us to yourself, brought us to faith in your Son, and now have given us the opportunity to be in this place to tell others. Lord, we need to do a better job with that. We don't always do so swift. Help us. And touch our hearts today. When we sing that song, He lives. Help us to remember, because I live, ye shall live also. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me just tell you here, in a moment, we're going to sing a song. I'm going to ask the deacons to come. We're going to gather around the Lord's table. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And we do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show His death until He come. He's not just coming as a spirit. He's coming back as the resurrected, glorified Jesus. This same Jesus which you saw taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go. That's what this table's about too. Let me just ask you, please, if you don't know Christ as Savior, that's something you need to get settled. If you can help with that, please let us help. If you're a Christian and for whatever reason you've just sort of been ignoring the implications of what Christianity means and ought to mean, in the moments that we take for everyone to examine himself and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, please, you talk to God, would you? And get whatever you need to get settled so that you can be right and in fellowship with God. And this will be a meaningful and blessed experience for us as we remember that we do this, remembering His death, and shifting our focus to His coming again. Father, bless us to that end, I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.